Let's pray and we'll get into our topic for the day. Father God, thank you again for the chance to gather like this. God, thank you for the chance to hear from you. There are so many voices in our world, so many people telling us so many different things. I thank you for the chance to separate ourselves from the noise and hear from you. And God, I pray that we would have an encounter with you today. I pray that you would speak to us whatever it is we need to hear on this subject of spiritual warfare. I pray that that is what we would hear today. So again, God, do what only you can do. I pray that everything I say would be good and right and true and helpful for your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a new series, a short series right now on spiritual warfare. And last year we asked, what is spiritual warfare? What is it and what is it not? And why does spiritual warfare exist? And just a quick recap of that. We basically said that spiritual warfare is a way we can characterize the whole of the Christian life. The Christian life is a war against our flesh, that is our rebellious nature that wants to rebel against God and be God ourselves and determine our own identity and right and wrong for ourselves. It's a war against our flesh, it's a war against the world, that is the ideas, values, belief systems, practices that are opposed to Jesus, that are mainstream and institutionalized in our culture, and it's a war against the devil. And it's a war against all three of these enemies to become like Jesus and live like Jesus. To live the way of Jesus, to abide in Jesus and his love, to love God with our whole being, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love even our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us, to love each other as Christ loved us, to do for others what we want them to do for us, to be salt and light, to make disciples of Jesus. It's a war to do all of these things against those three enemies. And those three enemies often work in concert against us. So the devil feeds us lies that appeal to our broken nature and that are normalized in our culture. And we often can't separate these three enemies, but sometimes our affliction is more directly or predominantly demonic. And so while we talked about the flesh and the world being enemies, really in this series, we're going to mostly be talking about the devil and demons. And I said last week that one of the reasons we often have difficulty in talking about this as Christians is because either, number one, we believe the devil is a pre-scientific, pre-modern idea, and now we know better in our world that this realm doesn't exist, or because people around us believe that. And so we're embarrassed to talk about it because we don't want to look like backwards, regressive people in front of our neighbors. I just want to say, if you're not a Christian here today, there is actually nothing in science that can exclude the existence of a spiritual realm. And indeed, almost all people in all cultures throughout history have assumed this realm was real and often experienced it as real. There is evil in this world that I don't think can be purely explained by negative influences or negative experiences in our past, by mental illness, by a lack of education, by a lack of distribution of resources, by Marxist power analysis or critical theory. These things explain a lot, but there is an evil that I think goes beyond our ability to understand and explain. And so I would just humbly ask, if that's where you're at, I can't believe in this stuff, I would just humbly ask that you keep an open mind for this sermon and for this series. If you are a Christian, I want to reiterate what I believe to be true, that you will have a deficient understanding of God, of salvation, of the cross, of the resurrection, the necessity of both, natural and human evil, the Christian life, the mission of the church, if you do not take seriously what the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself have to say about the devil and demons. Greg Boyd, who's a theologian that I disagree with on a lot of things, but when it comes to spiritual warfare, I think he's bang on. He says this: the whole of the biblical narrative presupposes that the spiritual realm is real. Every aspect of Jesus' ministry presupposes it's real. I honestly don't see how it is possible to explain how an all good God could create a cosmos that is this messed up without accepting that he's opposed by forces of evil that operate on a cosmic scale. Appealing to human free will alone just doesn't cut it. The world we live in looks like a war zone because the world we live in is a war zone. There is much that magnificently glorifies God, but there is also much that nightmarishly glorifies evil. An evil adversary and a rebel kingdom have seized the good creation. And this adversary holds the earth and humans who were supposed to rule it in bondage. And Jesus came to change all of this. So who is the devil? Who is the devil and who are demons? I want to go first to a book that we probably don't read very often, but is an incredible prophetic book, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, the prophet says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, lament for the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the Lord God says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you, carnelian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to the earth. I made you a spectacle before kings. You profaned your sanctuaries by the magnitude of your iniquities in your dishonest trade. So I made fire come from within you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of everyone watching you. All those who know you among the nations are appalled at you. You have become an object of horror, and you will never exist again." In this prophetic declaration, Ezekiel is being told to pronounce judgment on God's behalf on someone called the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre is obviously proud, arrogant, oppressive, violent, imperialistic. He's enslaving. You could call him an ancient Hitler, an ancient Stalin, an ancient Putin. But in this declaration of judgment, you can tell that God is not speaking exclusively about the King of Tyre. Right, you read it, and a lot of it applies to the King of Tyre, obviously, but then there's some verses that you're like, wait a minute, that can't be talking about the King of Tyre. It says, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God." It says, "You are an anointed guardian cherub or angel, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you." And then it says, "I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." This doesn't sound like it's talking about the King of Tyre, even if you say it's poetic language. It seems to be going beyond the King of Tyre. This declaration of judgment is, yes, about the King of Tyre, but it's also about somebody else who the King of Tyre's actions mimicked. Wayne Grudem says this: "It would not be uncommon for Hebrew prophetic speech to pass from descriptions of human events to descriptions of heavenly events that are parallel to them, and that the earthly events picture in a limited way." So this passage is talking about the King of Tyre, yes, but many biblical scholars would agree that it's also talking, and maybe even primarily talking, about the devil, who the King of Tyre is like. If that's true, then we get some glimpses into who the devil is in this passage. It's revealed that the devil is an appointed, anointed guardian cherub. And cherubs were winged celestial creatures. The Hebrew term is probably related to the Akkadian karibu or karubu, which means one who prays, intercessor. From karabu, we get pray, but also great, powerful, mighty, or karibi, kuribi, and karibati, which means gatekeepers. So it seems that the devil was a high-ranking angel. He was a powerful spirit being who was close to God, who was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and who, as a cherub, an intercessor, a gatekeeper, a guardian, may have been commissioned by God to be a protector of God's new creation, of the heavens and the earth. According to the book of Job, it seems likely that the devil sat on God's heavenly council, which was a group of hand-selected spiritual beings whose job was to collaborate with God's rule over the world. However, at some point, the devil became excessively full of himself and arrogantly rebelled against God's rule, and he sought to seize God's throne for himself. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be served. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be at the center. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like exactly what we've done. He was obviously, therefore, created with a free will, with the capacity for evil, even though initially he was blameless. But he was not created evil. Right? From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Now, the obvious question I have at this point, you probably have it too, is, well, then where did evil come from? How did the idea or the desire to rebel against God ever enter the devil's heart and mind? And unfortunately, that is one of the many mysteries that we don't have access to. God does not give us that. Any answer I give would be pure speculation. What we know is that he fell, spiritually, morally, vocationally, and he was judged. He was cast out of the council, he was cast out of the throne room of God, he was cast down to the earth. But we also know that he didn't fall alone. There were many that fell with him. A whole host of angels rebelled against God with him. In the apocalyptic book Revelation, which has caused a whole host of problems throughout history in trying to interpret. But in this apocalyptic book, John, an early follower of Jesus, he says this, he has a vision, and he says, "Now war arose in heaven." This is Revelation 12. "Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And these fallen angels who rebelled with the devil, they're what the Bible refers to as demons, and they are under the devil's rule. They are his army. They were all cast down to the earth. Now, this is important for us to know. And the devil and his demons do not currently reside in hell, as we often think. They reside here. This is where they are. This is where they're located, on the earth. This is where they're active. Now, when exactly this rebellion happened, again, we don't know. There's a whole lot we don't know. And let me tell you, as an intellectual, it drives me a little bit bonkers. Why couldn't God give us more? Well, we don't know exactly when this rebellion happened. What we do know is the devil appears in the Garden of Eden after the creation of Adam and Eve. So our first ancestors, the first image bearers of God and the federal heads of humanity, he appears to them in the Garden of Eden as a malevolent talking snake with sinister intentions towards humanity. So obviously his rebellion occurred sometime prior to this. An interesting theory, and it is just a theory, but it interests me, An intriguing theory is what's called the restorationist theory. And in this theory, there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So Genesis 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So in 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything seen and unseen. And then in verse 2 of chapter 1, suddenly everything is formless and empty. It's void and dark. And a lot of people believe, well, maybe not a lot, I don't know how many exactly people believe, that between 1:1 and 1:2, that's where this angelic rebellion happened against God. And it was a cosmic war that consequently corrupted the earth and creation and wreaked devastation. Some would argue that this actually explains the existence of animal suffering and death millions of years before humans were on the earth. If you lean towards evolutionary creation, the idea that God brought about the diversity of life that we have on the earth through evolutionary biological processes, then this corruption could explain why there's so much violence in evolutionary history, which I must say is something I've always wrestled with when it comes to evolution, right? It's like, why would an all-good God create the earth through a process that involves so much violence and so much death? But this could explain that, if you want to lean that way. In this theory, the Garden of Eden was actually, and I quote again, a newly formed beachhead of God's rule on an otherwise corrupted planet. So the whole earth wasn't a paradise, but rather the Garden of Eden was a paradise because it was where God was going to start to recreate everything. God populated Eden with newly created non-carnivorous animals that reflect his creational ideal of non-violence. And as his intended viceroys, or representatives, he put humans in charge, commanding them to guard the garden and to subdue the earth, which, if everything was a paradise, doesn't really make sense that those commands were given. But there were obviously malevolent forces. The goal was to gradually advance their rule by overcoming forces of evil and restoring creation. Our commission was and yet is to carry out God's will on earth as it is in heaven. When the earliest humans rebelled, however, they opened the floodgates of demonic forces into Eden, and it quickly became part of the corrupted creation. On this interpretation, this is what Paul refers to when he says sin and death entered the world through Adam. But regardless of when or exactly how it happened, what we know for certain is the devil rebelled, and a large host of angels with him, and he was cast down to the earth, and he tempted humanity to rebel as well, and we sided with the devil against God in an attempt to be God ourselves, to be worshipped, to be served, to be at the center. And Jesus says now the devil is the ruler or the prince or the god of this world. Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air. At Paul's time, it was believed that evil spiritual forces inhabited the air, the region between the earth and the sky. So for Paul to say he's the prince of the power of the air is another way for him to say he's the king of the devils. And John says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. In the Bible, he is most commonly referred to as Satan, which is a Hebrew word that means adversary. But he's also referred to as the slanderer, the serpent, Beelzebul, who was a god worshipped by the Philistines. He's the ruler, prince god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the lawless one, the great dragon, Apollyon and Abaddon, both meaning destroyer. He's a murderer, Belial, meaning worthless, a deceiver, the enemy, the tempter, the father of lies, and the evil one. And make no mistake, he is a real person. He is not a personification of the inner corrupt self. He's not a symbolic representation of organized social evil. He is God's great enemy, and therefore he is the enemy of God's people. He's the enemy of the church. He corrupts everything. And this is why the earth is simultaneously breathtaking and gorgeous, and everywhere it proclaims the glories of God, and yet simultaneously it is full of suffering, parasites, diseases, cancers, hurricanes, tornadoes, mudslides, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, and death. It is why we, as human beings, are simultaneously courageous and creative and loving, and yet also greedy, selfish, exploitative, violent, destructive, cruel, manipulative, petty, envious, unfaithful, self-serving, and abusive. The devil is the animating force behind the great atrocities of history and the present. We see him behind the Crusades, the religious wars, the Inquisition, colonialism, the Holocaust, Stalin's purges, the Holodomor, Mao's Cultural Revolution, the Cambodian genocide, the Indonesian mass killings, the Rwandan genocide, Jonestown, residential school system, mass shootings like Columbine, Vegas, the Pulse nightclub, Sandy Hook, serial killings, suicide bombings, terrorist attacks, Russia's war with Ukraine. He's behind these great atrocities of history and the present. What you'll notice is that some of the atrocities I listed there were perpetrated by people who took the name of Jesus. And it might seem strange, how could the devil be behind things that people that took the name of Jesus did? Well, because the devil is able to twist and corrupt Scripture. He tried to do that with Jesus, right? The devil is able to get us to misunderstand verses, to take them out of context, to misinterpret them, misapply them, and he uses that towards his own destructive ends. We can be used sometimes to perpetrate evil in the world, to advance the devil's agenda. It's why we need to know our Bible so well and our theology so well, to know that we are not being deceived, because we can be deceived unless we're close to God and regularly hearing from him. The devil wants nothing more than the destruction of creation, the destruction of you and me. The way I heard it recently really resonated with me. If Jesus' vision is on earth as it is in heaven, then the devil's vision is on earth as it is in hell. He is not to be belittled or trifled with. John Mark Comer says three times Jesus called him the prince of this world. And the word for prince is archon in Greek, which was a political word in Jesus' day used for the highest ranking Roman official in a city or region. Jesus was saying that this creature is the most powerful and influential creature in the world. I want us to have a healthy respect for the devil. He's not nothing. He's not nobody. He's not to be belittled or trifled with. He's powerful. He's malevolent. However, he is not God. He is not Jesus. There are multiple ways in which the devil is inferior to God. Number one, the devil and demons are created. We saw that in Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel says, "From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you." Right? The battle between God and the devil is not a battle between equals. It's not a battle between two gods, one good and one bad. The devil is a creature. The devil is a creation. God is the only one who is eternally self-existent and self-sufficient. The devil is not. The devil relies, like every other created thing, on God for his continued existence. God is still the one who is not created. Everything else is created. The devil and God are not equal. there are lots of other ways in which they're different. And they come out in this bizarre, kind of crazy story that we see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We read this. Then they came, this is verse 1, they came, Jesus and his disciples, to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit, he was afflicted by demons, came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, Jesus had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he kept begging him not to send them out of the region. Now a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. And the demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so we may enter them." And he gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. There's a lot that we learn about the devil and demons from this story. The first thing we learn is that demons are not omniscient. That means they're not all-knowing. They don't know the future, and they cannot read our minds or our thoughts. God says this about himself in Isaiah 46, 9-10. He says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes," right? I love the book of Isaiah, and I love how God talks about himself in the book of Isaiah. I'm God, and there's nobody else like me. There are no other gods. I'm the only one. And he says, "And there is no one who knows from the beginning to the end and everything in between. No one else knows that except me. No one else has full knowledge except me. No one knows the future except me. And no one knows the thoughts and the hearts of people except me." And we see that come out in this story. Right? The demons thought that Jesus was going to torment them. And what that means is they thought that Jesus had come to judge them for their rebellion against God. They thought that he had come to remove them from the earth and imprison them in hell, which we're told is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, the demons know that this is their fate, this is their destiny, this is where they're going to end up. They just have no idea when it's going to happen. They don't know when that judgment is going to come. And so when they see Jesus, they're like, "Oh, is it that time already? Is it the day already? Like, don't remove us from the earth. Don't cast us into hell yet." They don't know the future. They also desperately didn't want to leave the region. And I've always wondered why. Right? Why were they so set on staying in this place? And I don't know exactly why. But it's possible that they wanted to stay there because they had probably spent several centuries there observing the people and learning their weaknesses and exploiting them. And with that research, they had, through lies and deceits, possibly established false and destructive belief systems and had enslaved the people in ancestral, generational, and cultural patterns of sin and dysfunction. If they left that region, they would have to do that all over again somewhere else. And so they don't want to leave. They don't know the minds and the thoughts of people. They're not omniscient like God is. Nor are they omnipresent. We believe that God is all-knowing, omniscient. We believe that he's omnipresent as well. He's everywhere present. And I don't mean by that that God is stretched out over the universe like butter spread over too much bread. Sorry, Lord of the Rings reference, but anyway. Right? He's not stretched out over the universe so that you and I here in Ottawa, we've got God's toe and somewhere else they've got God's nose and God's elbow. Like nothing like that. When we say that God is everywhere present, we mean that God is fully present everywhere in his creation. That is not the way it is with devils and demons. We see that in this passage. This was their region. This was their place. These were their people. This is where they were located. This is where they were stationed, so to speak. And they didn't want to leave there. They're not everywhere present. They're only located in one place at a time, like you and me. And I believe, and I believe it's scriptural, I don't have time to get into it, but I believe that places can have angels and demons assigned to them. Places from individual homes where a family lives, to apartment complexes, to neighborhoods, to whole cities, and to whole countries and empires, they can invite in more and more and more demonic activity. And that place becomes the place where those demons reside and are active. So unlike God, they're not all-knowing. Unlike God, they're not everywhere present. And they're also not omnipotent. Another thing we believe about God is that he is all-powerful. He can do everything that's possible, and even things that are, to us, impossible. The devil and demons are not all-powerful. These demons, right from the get-go, are absolutely terrified of Jesus. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me. He had absolute authority over them. They begged him, don't send us out of the region. Let us go into the pigs, right? They couldn't do anything without his permission. With a simple command, he shattered the hold that these demons had on this man. They could not maintain their grip. When Jesus said, it's done, it was done. If Jesus had not given them permission to enter the pigs, they could not have. They had absolutely no choice but to obey him. Jesus was always, in this story, in absolute authoritative control. He was king. He is king. And we see this not just in this story, but everywhere else in Scripture. The devil can never do anything without at least God's permission. Which gets into a whole other conversation, which I can't get into today. But the point is, Jesus is all-powerful, and the devil and demons are not. Two other things that we see in this story that I find very interesting. We see the character of demons. I always wondered why they wanted to go into the pigs. Right? Like, if we can't be in this guy, can we at least be in those 2,000 pigs? It's like, why? Why do you want to be in the pigs? Again, conjecture, but I would suggest that the pigs were the livelihood of these people. And so the demons wanted, before they had to leave, to do one last destructive and devastating thing to these people. If we can't torment them, at least let us kill all of their pigs. Let us kill their economy and their livelihood. This is who demons are. They're evil. They're out for your destruction. The immediate next question we might have is, well, then why did Jesus permit them to do that? Why did Jesus let that happen? And I think Jesus wanted people to see who these demons really were. Maybe the people of this region worshipped these demons. And Jesus was exposing them for who they really are. They're not for your good. They're not for you. They're destructive. They hate you. Look at what they did. And the man that Jesus freed from demonic affliction, he sent that man to go preach the gospel to these people. before you worshiped these demons and look at what they did, let me tell you about a far greater God and Savior and Redeemer and friend. And another thing that we see in this story, and I alluded to it already, is that the devil and his demons, they know. They know that their time is short. They know that their end is destruction. Remember, why were the demons afraid when they saw Jesus? Because they thought that Jesus had come to exact judgment. They thought their time was up and that they were being removed from the earth and thrown into hell. The devil and his demons, they know this is their end. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. They do not win. They lose. God wins. Jesus wins. But casting them off of the earth and imprisoning them in hell, that was not why Jesus came in the Gospels. Jesus will do this. He will do this at his second coming. He will do this at the end of history when he judges all things and ushers in his kingdom in its fullness, and there's no more pain and no more sorrow and no more death, for everything is restored and made new. Jesus will do this at his second coming, but when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge, he came to save. As John says, early follower of Jesus, in one of his letters, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. He died on the cross, and he resurrected 3 days later to shatter the barrier that exists between God and us, namely, our record of wrongs, our rebellion against God, and the judgment that all of that deserves. When Jesus died on the cross, he took my record of wrongs on himself. We talked about this on Thursday. He took my record of wrongs on himself. He took the judgment that I deserve in my place. He substituted himself for me and said, how David deserves to be treated, treat me like that instead, so that he can be forgiven and he can go free. Jesus did that, and by doing that, he shattered the hold that the devil has on me, and can shatter the hold that the devil has on you. Through Jesus, I can die to slavery to the devil, and I can resurrect to new life with God. I can be forgiven, I can be reunited to God, and I can join God in his work of restoring all things. In other words, doing what Adam and Eve should have done, but didn't do. This church can be a beachhead out of which the renewal and restoration of all things can happen in the world. Churches like this. Again, quoting Greg Boyd, he says, Jesus, through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, dealt a fatal blow to the powerful leader of the rebel regime and established a subversive revolution that he promised would ultimately end the enemy occupation and liberate the earth. And I love this. He says, this is what Christianity is supposed to be. It's not an orthodox club of people who believe all the right things. It's not a holy club of people who always do all the right things. What Jesus rather came to establish was a movement of people who individually and collectively manifest the domain in which God is king and who revolt against every aspect of the domain in which Satan is king. If we're followers of Jesus, we are to revolt against everything that is demonic in our world. We are to revolt against environmental degradation, against accruing wealth and power at the expense of others, against exploiting people for self-gain, against consuming human beings as objects for self-gratification, against hating and killing my enemies, against solving my problems or expanding or securing my interests through violence, against dehumanizing those that are different from me, right? We revolt against all of this hate and darkness and injustice, but we don't just revolt, we also manifest instead the blessings of the rule of God. We show people a greater kingdom, a greater God, a greater Savior, a greater way, and we bring everything back under the rule of God through invitations to others to repent, to turn away from their rebellion against God and trust and follow Jesus. Just as we entrusted ourselves to Jesus to make us right with God, to make us right, to make all things right, we invite other people to entrust themselves to Jesus as well. And when they do, the kingdom of God grows, it expands, the light pushes back the darkness. Jesus will finally and utterly defeat the devil, but not until he has rescued for himself a people from the mass of fallen humanity who will live with him forever in our universe, restored and healed and mended. However, that defeat of the devil and his demons has been guaranteed by the cross and the resurrection. I love what John Mark Comer says. He says, Jesus' death and resurrection, it was like D-Day. There's still miles to Berlin, but the invasion that signals the end of the war has come. There's still a war, but we know how it ends. And even the devil and his demons know how it ends. God wins. Jesus wins. He's for us. So let's be on his side and let's fight with him, revolt against the demonic, and manifest the kingdom of God in the world. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your King, your Lord, your Savior, then even if you're not part of Southeast City Church, please join us in taking communion with us today. And we always talk about communion as a chance for us to remember who Jesus is and what he's done and who we are. As a result, it's a chance for us to celebrate, repent, reflect. And today I want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate that even though we sided with the devil against God, God still loved us. God still loved us, and he sent Jesus to rescue us from the slavery that we willingly entered into. That's wild, right? We gave ourselves to the devil over God, even though God is the source of everything good and beautiful and true. We revolted against him and said, I'm with the guy who's all about hate and destruction and darkness. God didn't say, well, the human experiment failed. I'm going to wipe him out, start over. No, God still loved us. And God sent his one and only Son into the world to die for us, to rise for us, so that we could be forgiven for all of that. Let's celebrate that tremendous mercy and grace, but let's also celebrate that now we get to join God in the work of restoring everything. And our destiny, our guaranteed, secure destiny, is to live with God forever in a world where there is no demonic, where the devil and his demons are defeated forever and gone. Let's celebrate this. And we haven't earned any of it, deserved any of it. It's all because of Jesus. So Jesus, thank you. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us to destroy the devil's works. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us to destroy the devil's works. Let's take this in remembrance of him. At this time, I'll give you a few quiet moments to do whatever you feel you might want to do. We also have some prayers up here that could lead you in what you might want to do next. If you're not a believer, or if you've been away from Jesus in the church for a while, these prayers could help you. And then I'll invite Kalinda and McClinda to lead us in our last song.